Well, we are continuing in our series today that we're doing on Passionate Faith on Display, Portraits of Significant Women in Church History. And we are talking, for those of you that are new, we are looking at the lives of women, not biblical women, not women in the Old or New Testament, but women that lived after the time, after New Testament times, on up to just our current time. And I've chosen some women, and let me tell you, it's not easy to choose which women to talk about, because we have, as we've talked about in here, an amazing heritage of Christian women who have paved the way for us, modeled for us as Christian women what it means to walk with Christ. And the song that we're using is this, my current obsession, a song called Give Me One True and Holy Passion. And I love that song. It's such a great prayer to pray that in our life God would give us this passion for living for Him and walking with Him. And each one of these women that we're talking about during this series, I believe, portrays that passion in her life and in her times. And her times are very important. The context of the historical context of her time, what the world was like when each one of these women lived, the culture that she had to work within, and how she lived out her faith in that particular time. And so today we are talking, this is our fourth in the series, we talked about Perpetua, who was a portrait of martyrdom, a portrait of courage. We talked about Monica, who prayed for her son Augustine, a portrait of a praying mother. Remember, we talked about her, how she literally chased her son across the Mediterranean, prayed him into the kingdom of God. Then we talked about a portrait last week of the Catherines, Catherine of Siena and Catherine Booth, women who were known for their great sacrifice? What was my S last time? I've forgotten. Anyway, they were great women. And today we have Katie Luther, a portrait of service. Sacrifice was, I believe, last week. And we talked about those women and their own different compassion, portraits and compassion, how they lived out their faith by ministering to people around them and really living out the compassion of Christ. Today we're going to talk about one of the most interesting women, and there's lots written about her. You can all these women, there's plenty written about them. These are very well-known women in church history. We're going to talk about Katie Luther, a portrait of service. One of the most interesting women is the story of Katie Luther. She was what we would call today the first modern pastor's wife, or ministry wife, which is a term I prefer to use. She was a pioneer in ministering from her home, from moving the center of Christian service from the monastery or the convent or the cloister, you could call it, which is would include both of them, from the cloister to the home. A very, very unique woman. Why is she so important? She represented the new spirit of the Reformation. And we're going to talk about that a little bit today. Now, I know that when we talk about some of these things, we're going to have to do a little history lesson. Did anybody in here just love world history? Did everybody sleep through it like I did? Well, actually, I went back to school later, and you know, a lot later in my life, when you really wanted to learn. That's a good time to go to school. You actually want to learn. When you're in college, you don't want to learn. You know, you just want to get out. So you may have been like me and slept through most of that. But it's important to understand the times in which they lived. Katie Luther was a spunky, feisty, energetic young woman that found herself, through a strange turn in the road of her life, married to one of the most influential men in the last millennium, Martin Luther. And through her life and through her ministry, we learn some very, very important principles of service. Learning to serve God in the place where He puts you. I like the term life assignment. This is one of my favorite new terms. I like that. It's very clear. Each one of us has a life assignment, a place God puts us. He puts us in a country. He puts us in a city. He puts us in a workplace. He puts us in a family. And within that place of our life, we have an assignment of living out our faith. And Katie certainly did that well. Now, if we're going to understand a little bit about her, we have to go back and just remind ourselves of a few historical things of what was happening in the world at the time she lived. This is 16th century. 1517 was the date officially that the Reformation started. Now, you may remember at the beginning of the 16th century, from New Testament times all the way up until this time, the church had preserved the classic culture of Western civilization. The church had become very wealthy. It considered itself the authority of spiritual affairs, civic affairs. Remember, up until after the Reformation, actually, there was no concept of the separation of church and state. Now, there were some people, you could call them streams of dissenters from New Testament times up until Reformation time, that had that idea and had a clear idea of scriptural authority and what it meant to walk with God and truly be a believer in the sense of biblical faith. But they were they were minimized, we could put it that way. And they were considered to be heretics. The church believed that only the church could interpret scripture, that the church had the right to rule in civic life, govern, that all authority was with the church. Now, there were some people, as I said, that had made attempts at reform. John Wycliffe, for example, was a man that you may be familiar with his name, 14th century, who was a preacher and a priest at Oxford. He translated the Bible into English from Latin, which horrified the church. He was a major heretic, was killed, had a huge influence on a few other early reformers, and these ended up being big influences on Martin Luther. But at the time all of this started happening, this culture was in an upheaval. It was the time of the Renaissance. You remember the Renaissance? It was a time of new thought coming out of the Dark Ages, quote unquote. People, especially in Italy, was the birth of the Renaissance. If you've ever been to Italy, you might remember noticing how many of the arts came from Italy. I remember walking through the square in Florence, Italy, and looking at all these statues of people and realizing everything beautiful came from Italy. Opera, art, fashion, music, you name it. I guess it's all that sunshine and wine. I don't know what it is, but they produce such beauty. And that was the birthplace of the Renaissance. And it spread like wildfire through Europe. But it was questioning the old ways. New interest in the humanities. And I don't mean humanism in the sense we know it, but in arts and language and music and doubting old suppositions and questioning the new ways. Also, there was a tendency there to an interest in local governments rather than one Holy Roman Empire like Charles V, that local provinces would have the right to govern themselves. A dissatisfaction with the church. You remember this very well, that there was such blatant perversion within the church at that time. Priests were having illegitimate children. There were indulgences, which you may remember was when they would say people go to purgatory, which has no biblical basis, and the only way to get your loved ones out of purgatory was what? Remember? Give some money. If you've ever seen the film Luther, it's one of the best. It is a wonderful film that describes all of this. Simony, which was the selling of church offices. If you wanted your nephew to be a high-ranking church official, just offer the priest a certain amount of money, and it was just amazing what could happen. There was just a time of new thinking and questioning. A new spirit had come upon Europe. And so it's so interesting that Luther, of course, would bring this whole idea of questioning the authority of the church and the practices of the Catholic Church at a time when the conditions were ripe for something to happen. It is also important to remember that the printing press had been invented about 50 years before, and this was probably, some historians say, the most important development of the second millennium, the invention of the printing press, because people learned to read, and were learning to read, and there was a way to spread information. So all of this happened at once, and we find the time came for the Reformation. Now, when Luther, we'll get to that in a minute, he didn't really, when Luther began this movement. He did not intend to begin a movement. He just began, he wanted to have a debate about some of these issues. He didn't get a debate. He got a reformation. And out of this whole movement came, you may remember, the five solas of the Reformation, where the reformers came to reestablish the faith of biblical faith, that it was grace alone. By grace alone are we saved through faith. Scripture only is our authority. Faith only is the justification. Christ only is our way of salvation. And sola Deo gloria, everything exists for the glory of God. And these five solas, or onlys, Latin for only, came out of the Reformation and really took the church and set it back on a biblical path because it had veered off. Now, let's get down to Luther and Katie. Luther was a monk in Germany. He was going into law, and he had this, there's all kinds of stuff written about him. You can read his story anywhere you want to. It's everywhere. But he became a priest, but he was tormented by his own lack of commitment, his lack of security. He was just consumed with his sin. He thought he could never get to heaven by his own righteousness. And he just was a tormented soul. Really, you read these things about him, he just tormented himself with his questions and his doubts. He ended up having a very deep spiritual experience where, through reading the book of Romans, he realized, he came to understand the Holy Spirit so gracefully imparted understanding to him that righteousness, when the book, in the book of Romans, when the Bible talks about the righteousness of God, that God, our righteousness, Christ's righteousness is imparted to us, it doesn't mean that we have to be perfect. It means that when God looks at us, once we've given our life to Jesus, he sees Christ. And it's a passive righteousness, if you want to call it that. And once he got that in his mind, that changed everything for him. And so he began to really study Scripture, and he was the pastor of at a little church in Wittenberg, Germany. And one day he had some questions, he had things he wanted to debate within the church, and so he posted his 95 thesis, his 95 questions, on the door of the church, which was the bulletin board, right? That was kind of the bulletin board of the church, and he posted it there, and little did he know that he would never quite get around to those debates, that he would have many more significant arguments that would come his way. Well, in keeping with our story of Katie, let me just narrow this down. One of his questions, one of his arguments with the church was celibacy. He began to look at Scripture, and he began to question the doctrine of celibacy. Did you ever see that old cartoon where it shows the little joke, where it shows the monk in the basement of the library, and he's leaning over a book, and he's sobbing, and the older priest comes in and says, "What's wrong? What's the matter?" And he says, he looked up, he said, "It doesn't say celibate, it says celebrate. We've misread it all these years." Well, that's kind of what Martin Luther did. He started looking at Scripture and questioning the whole doctrine of celibacy. Now, to be fair, in 1 Corinthians 7, I believe it is, you know, Paul talks about it's better to marry than to burn with lust. But he talks about the advantages of being single and not having a family so he can preach and travel and all of that. Well, the church had pulled that out of Scripture and made it more or less a doctrine of the church. Now, in the early centuries of the church, there were men and women that were married, pastors, monks, priests that were married, but of course we don't know anything about their wives because usually they died by about age 30 having babies, and they couldn't read or write anyway, and so we don't know much about their lives. But by the 12th century, one of the church councils, the Second Lateran Council, outlawed marriage for priests. Now, there were plenty of places where this were exceptions. We know there are plenty of illegitimate children running around Europe, and this was a difficult doctrine to enforce. And so Luther began to question this whole presupposition, and it was this, that sex, that sexual activity or bodily functions even, that they were sinful in some way. Christianity, and really you can read this back, and even in the time of Augustine, there was this idea of sexual activity, even within marriage, was less than desirable. It wasn't holy. It wasn't sanctified by God. It was a necessary evil that you had to do in order to have children. I'm not sure all men felt that way, but that's what some of them wrote anyway, a necessary evil. But he began to challenge that whole, that was one of the many, many things he challenged in the Catholic Church. And he began to challenge the whole idea of celibacy and challenge all of these different points of church. Well, his writings, of course, you can imagine, spread like wildfire. You know what? They didn't have the internet, but I'm telling you what, you can be sure it spread everything. It spread everywhere. Within every convent, every monastery, people were getting papers stuck under the door, you know, with information about Luther, about his challenges. Some people thought he was the most refreshing voice that had come along. Other people thought he was, of course, Satan himself. Well, there was a Cistercian convent in Torgau, the area where Katie Luther was from, and she was in this convent, Catherine von Bora, and it was a very, very secluded monastery under the local province of a man that was an enemy of the Reformation. That's how Europe was. It was divided into provinces and districts ruled by a local ruler, and they were either friendly to the Reformation or they were dead set against it. But nevertheless, all these writings of Luther's got into this convent, and so Catherine von Bora and 11 of her friends decided that they thought this guy had something. He was right on, and they wanted to leave the convent, but it was against the law. So she wrote him a letter, and she said, we cannot go along with any more of this church doctrine, and we want to follow Christ, and we want to hear more about your teaching, and we want to get out of here. So they came up with a plan that a man who was delivering fish in 12 barrels came in late one night to the convent, unloaded the fish, and then loaded the nuns in the barrels. Now, don't you know they smelled good when they got to... Yeah, I know. That's the story. So, and this is in the film Luther also. The wagon rolls up, and these bedraggled women, smelling like, we don't even want to think about that, get off the wagon right there on the steps of the church, and Luther is there to meet him. And he says, there were a lot of his words, of course, were recorded. He looked at them. He said, "I felt so sorry for them. They were such a wretched little bunch." And they had problems because most girls were married at age 15 and 16. Well, they were well past their prime. What was going to happen to them? Three of them went back to their families. So they could go back to their families, they could go to a convent that was a little more friendlier to the Reformation, or they could get married. Now, I don't know that you and I can possibly understand what a revolutionary idea this was, that these priests who had left the church and left their vows because they no longer believed what the Catholic Church was teaching, and these nuns who had done the same might get together. This was shocking. This was appalling to some people. But the men were saying, why not? We don't think there's anything wrong with marriage. This is a holy calling, just like to the priesthood or to the ministry. Marriage is a holy calling. It's sanctioned by God. It's a gift of God. What's wrong with it? So, of course, they would get together. So Martin Luther started looking for husbands out of his reformers. And there's so much written about reformer wives. They were unbelievable. They were theological. They were literate. They joined their husbands as partners in this work. They had to house refugees all across Europe that were running from authorities. I mean, that's a whole other topic. These women who were strong, strong, committed Christians. Well, he started pairing them up, and he got everybody married off but Catherine. And he had chosen somebody for her. She had picked somebody out, but he didn't want her. He said she was too feisty. Well, then he chose somebody for her, and she turned her nose up, and she said he's too sanctimonious. He's holier than thou. She didn't like him. Well, he got really irritated with her because she didn't like who he had picked out for her, and the one she was interested in sure didn't want her. And so she just, through the proper channel, said, well, I'll just marry you. And so he thought about that. Now, he thought he would remain single, but he thought that she was awfully arrogant and picky. But he consented, and honestly and truly, it is the truth. the Catholics, those who are against the Reformation, when they heard that Martin Luther was marrying a former nun, honest to God, they thought their offspring would be the Antichrist. They really thought, Revelation is coming into play right here. He was 42, she was 26, they were married 21 years, and really one of the most enjoyable reads you will ever have is reading about their marriage. He was gruff and stern and a thinker and a worker and given to melancholy and bad moods and those kind of, you know, tortured souls like those really smart people are. Never had that problem myself. I can pretty much go to the mall and I'll be okay. But he was everything, a lecturer, a teacher. He challenged civil laws. He wrote hymns. He reformed the society he lived in. Many unjust and unfair laws we'll get to in a minute. But their marriage is one of the great stories. It was marked, their home was marked by tenderness, sacrificial love, and respect for one another. It's a great story. Katie had learned how to read and write, learned how to study scripture in the convent. She had worked part-time in a home. As part of her service, she had learned homemaking skills. She had learned how to farm. She had learned how to fish. And so when they married, Martin Luther was given a monastery that was near their home that had been closed down. Everybody had left. And so the government just gave it to him. It was called the Black Cloister. Doesn't that sound appealing? It sounds awful. Dark gray Germany, cold Black Cloister. Well, we can only imagine what it looked like. You know, I just, in my mind, I can see him bringing Katie home from their honeymoon and her walking in that door. And by his own admissions, his bed was straw. He had laid on the same straw for about 2 years. We won't even go into that. Y'all have had a nice lunch. You can imagine. I can just imagine any of these women, but Katie for sure, throwing open the door of this place and saying, we are fumigating this place and we are planting flowers. That's the first thing we're doing. And she just took over and managed his household and his ministry in such a way that it's a little bit like LaBrie with the Schaeffers, you know, the in the 20th century that had the place in Switzerland, in Europe, where thinkers and young writers and thinkers would come and they would just have dinners together and talk and share and argue and debate. It was like that, although she had a lot of work to do. One of the things that was so appealing about Katie is that she had such good humor, and she was not afraid. She had great respect for him, but there are all kinds of stories about their interaction. He was one day, for several days, he had been in a really foul mood. He had been grumpy and gruff, and, you know, nothing was happening right, and he was just discouraged, and he wouldn't talk, and just stomped around, and so she didn't say anything. The next morning, she got up and she sat in the middle of the living room. She sat on the stool. She put a black clothing on and put a black veil over her head and just sat there. And he came through the room and he stopped and he said, "What's wrong with you? What are you doing, woman?" And she said, "Oh dear, it's just terrible. The Lord in heaven is dead." And he said, "What are you talking about, woman? The Lord in heaven is dead. God's not dead." And she said, she lifted her veil and she said, "Oh, really? Well, the way you've been acting, I thought that's what had happened." And he laughed. She had a way of bringing him out of his moods. Another time he went into one of these moods and locked himself in his office. Now, she had little children and guests and people coming in to talk to him. And that was just, you know, he couldn't be doing that. And so she just kept on going about her work and hired a workman from the village to come in. And he just took the door off the hinges. And so he's sitting there and the door comes off and there's Katie and the kids, you know, hey. It's just really delightful. They had such a complimentary relationship. She loved to talk and ask questions. And he would tease her about this. He loved it while she was doing needlework at night and he was studying. She would sit there and talk about, now who, the Duke of Prussia is related to who? And then she would say, "Why does David brag so much about having humility when he's bragging about it? So how could he have it?" And ask him questions like that, and he would sigh and roll his eyes. But their conversation was energetic and lively, and They had the great complementary love of husband and wife. And he said this after being married to her. It brought so many things to the church at that time. So many things to families. Up until that time, honestly, this is the truth. Marriage was considered a secondary calling. The first calling was to the convent or to the monastery. That was seen as the highest calling. Martin Luther and Katie reestablished the priority of marriage as being one of the highest callings you can have, one of the greatest blessings, that you could serve God just as well being married as you could in a monastery or a convent. He said, let the wife make her husband glad to come home, and let him make her sorry to see him leave. Great statement. And I think what she introduced was the whole concept of being a partner in ministry. Paul talks about this in his letters. Remember, just about at the end of every one of his epistles, he says, give greetings to these people, my co-laborers in Christ, my partners. These are the people that worked with me. And that's what Katie would do. She worked with him in running the household, raising the children, ministering to the guests. This cloister was huge, and there were a lot of empty rooms. She had cots put in there for homeless and for refugees. It housed people, sick people. She just did everything. Really, the best way to look at her life is to go to Proverbs 31. If you look at some of the things about that woman in Proverbs 31, we see them in Katie's life. Verse 11 of Proverbs 31 says, the heart of her husband trusts safely in her. Katie enhanced his ministry. He trusted her in raising the children, teaching them, educating them. She participated in theological discussions. When he died, he left everything to her. Now, talk about safely trusting your wife. This is one of the things that was not normal in that day and time. When a man died, he left his inheritance to his children. And then they, in turn, would provide for their mother, or if their mother was dead, the wife. And this is not a good thing, right? And he worked hard to overturn that law and left his inheritance. I'll read it to you in a minute. The note he said to Katie, because he trusted her totally to do what was right with his resources and to provide for the children. She worked willingly with her hands. Women in that day had to work. Crops, fishing, farming. She bought a little farm where she could raise cows and milk and all that kind of stuff. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household. She mothered six children. She also cared for six of children that were orphaned of Luther's family, nieces and nephews, a nephew and a great nephew. Of course, she had household help to manage. She had to manage all the servants. And you're going to love this. Like all good pastor's wife, you know what she did better than anybody? She brewed her own beer. Don't you love that? A good German. She brewed her own beer and everybody loved it. I love that. That's hilarious. She considers a field and buys it. She was a farmer. She planted vineyards. She strengthened her arms. She was energetic and strong and just busy doing everything. I love this. The Proverbs 31 woman stretches out her hands to the poor, and Katie did that. She ministered to refugees. Her door was always open to the poor and to the sick. Some people called her, as she would minister, they called her their own Catherine of Siena. Do you remember her? Catherine of Siena, we had last week, who ministered to people in the Black Plague, when people, even the slightest touch, would cause you to die of this plague. Catherine of Siena was unafraid to walk into illness and sickness and minister to people and hold their hands in their heads while they were dying. And that's what she did. In fact, one of her sons, Paul, one of their sons became a doctor. And he said later in life, he was inspired to become a doctor by watching his mother minister to the sick. And he said, to this day, no matter how much training I have, I can never be the doctor my mother was. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She had a wonderful reputation for kindness to other people, and she had wisdom. in one of their, at night, they would have what you can read these, and there's lots of recording, lots of written records of what they call table talk, which was Martin Luther's theological debates at the dinner table. And students would come in. You can imagine how students and young pastors and young monks would want to come and have dinner there. And it was called table talk. And many times, Katie, if she could, she would join in the discussions and she would debate. And I don't have time to go into some of the things that they would debate about. And he would tease her. And he said to on more than one occasion that Katie understands the Bible better than any pope has ever understood it. So her children rise up and call her blessed. And they did. They loved their children. They had a daughter that died in her first year. And then the grief of their life was their 13-year-old daughter Magdala died in Martin Luther's arms. And by all stories of his life, this was the great grief of his life and sorrow. He loved this girl, this daughter. And they clung to each other for support. Upon his death, she wrote that the only thing she could cling to was Psalm 31. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Be my strong rock. He left his resources to her. Her life went on, took many turns. A war came. They had to flee the cloister. They came back. Everything was destroyed. She had to rebuild. She contracted some kind of bronchial infection and finally died. And she said this. Her last prayer was this. She had one of her children write it out. Lord, my Savior, thou standest at the door and wouldst enter in. O come, thou beloved guest, for I desire to depart and be with thee. Let my children be committed to thy mercy. Lord, look down upon in mercy on thy church. May the pure doctrine which God has sent through my husband be handed down unadulterated to posterity. Dear Lord, I thank thee for all the trials through which thou didst lead me and by which thou didst prepare me to behold thy glory. Thou hast never forsaken nor forgotten me. Thou hast evermore caused thy face to shine upon me when I called upon thee. Like Jacob, I will not let thee go unless thou bless me. I will cling to thee forever. And Katie died. She lived a rich, full life serving the Lord beside her husband. What a portrait of service. Now, quickly, what can we learn from Katie Luther? She lived in a very different time than we live. She was married to a former nun. There are some things, nevertheless, that we can learn from her life. First of all, often our life assignments take a different turn than we expected. Is anybody in here, your life has gone exactly like you expected it to? Don't raise your hand because this week something will happen. Don't ever say that. Life always takes unexpected turns in the road. And this was true of her. She learned to accept it as God's plan for her. Now, some of these things are difficult. Some are wonderful. And I love this quote. I just read this last year in Oswald Chambers, My Utmost. I've read that book for years, and I do not remember seeing this sentence before, and I love this. I wrote it in the back of my Bible as soon as I read it. If God has made your cup sweet, drink it with grace. If God has made your cup bitter, drink it in communion with Him. I love that. That is so good. If your life assignment is sweet right now, take it with grace and accept it with joy. If right now you're in an assignment that's difficult, you're going through a hard place, a hard time, then just remember your sufferings are part of the sufferings of Christ. Drink it in communion with Him. He suffered as well. He knows that road of suffering better than you do and can minister to you and strengthen you and walk with you along that road. Drink it in communion with Him. I love that. Secondly, it's a good thing to be reminded that we can find God's presence and His joy and serve Him in the ordinary days and weeks and moments of life. That sometimes the holiest moments don't always feel holy, right? Now, I feel holy certain times in church or praising God or whatever. You can feel holy. But there are other times when you don't feel holy, but you need to be aware that it is a holy moment. And that's in the sacredness of the ordinary day. There's a big contrast between Katie Luther's life and Catherine of Siena, who had mystical visions and would be alone in herself for days on end and would have all these mystical visions of Christ and revelations. That's quite different than Katie Luther, who was out farming and milking cows and birthing babies in the afternoon and being out back at work doing the same thing the next day. But both callings are holy and both are sacred. And sometimes I think we forget that. I do, don't you? And just the housework and keeping a house going and work, your vocation, taking care of parents, taking care of kids, whatever you're doing. Sometimes it doesn't always feel holy, but it is. Brother Lawrence wrote a classic, Practicing the Presence of God, a 17th century monk in France, and he was the lowest on the ladder in the monastery. His job was to wash the dishes. And he learned a discipline of praising God, of praying, of finding sacred moments as he washed the pots and pans. St. Teresa, another great mystic of the church, said, God walks among the pots and pans. I love that. Where is God? Oh, he's in the kitchen with the pots and pans. He's not always on top of the mountaintop. He's there too. But he is with those who are in the ordinary acts of service. You know, I was thinking about this, about Mary and Martha. You know the story of Bethany, how Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet. Martha was so busy preparing a meal because 13 men had dropped in for lunch. And she was irritable. And she asked Jesus, why won't Mary come and help me? And you know the story. He said, Martha, you've forgotten the most important thing. Martha's error there was not that she was busy doing work. It was not wrong of her to prepare food. They were waiting to eat. Somebody had to fix it. It was not that she was preparing food, that she was working in the kitchen, that she was taking care of the servants. Her problem was that she got so busy in the distractions of ordinary work that she forgot to see Jesus right there. And that's what can happen to us. And I just want to remind you that when you go back to your office and you do your emails, you clean out your purse and you do some things that you know you got to do this afternoon. And on your way home, you stop by the grocery store and the cleaners and you do all that kind of stuff. Ordinary acts of service are just as pleasing to God as praise and worship on Sunday morning, if you do them unto Him. There's a great statement that says, the true calling of a Christian is not to do extraordinary things, but to do ordinary things in an extraordinary way. And I want to remind you to think of that this week. Our house, we have 3 grandchildren, 5, 4, and 3. And then we have a 6-month-old, and we have another one coming. We have group A, and now we have group B coming. I feel quite sure there will not be a group C because of the way group A acts. So, it's crazy at our house when they come over. We have a basketball player who has the basketball going inside, who has the Christian hip-hop music going because that's what the Mavs practice to. They're making baskets, throwing the basketball. Anyway, I won't go into that. In the places where you should not be throwing a basketball. But what are you going to do? It's just the cutest little kid you've ever seen. You're going to let him do what you want to. Then we have 2 girls who have babies and strollers, and they put on shows, and they pull out all the chairs and all the... you just can't imagine what it is our house looks like. OS and I just look at each other and say, whose life is this? What is happening? And you know what? I always stop. I try to, I really do. The other day I stopped and I looked at just within 10 minutes, the disaster, the mess, the food, the drinks, the music, everything, the show that was going on with all the babies right then. And I thought, I need to remember, this is a holy moment. These are sacred moments. Sacred moments to hear a child laugh, even to hear him cry. The joy of life, it's life. Even the busyness. Last night, working on my income tax, I tried to say to myself, this is a good moment. Somewhere in this is a good moment. I have an income. I can pay taxes. I live in America. I always go back to I live in America. I live in America. Just remember, you're so blessed to live in America. There are holy moments in everything we do. And that's what I think Katie found. And that's what I want us to be reminded of today. Find the sacred in the everyday. Find the sacred in the everyday things of life. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not unto man. And that will enable you to find the sacred as you serve the Lord. Wherever you are, whatever calling you have, you can serve him in that same way.